getting used to the area and getting their feet planted and getting things established and kind of testing the waters, if you will, and learning the ins and outs of what will be involved in their ministry there. And so they're still currently seeking what the Lord would have them to do and where and what role they'll be serving there. But their desire long term is to take the gospel to Utah, which is heavily indoctrinated with the Mormon religion, take the gospel there and implant churches and train men and individuals to help in establishing churches. And then if the Lord wills, they'll go and establish another church and plant another church. And so this is what they sense the Lord leading them to be their life work, to devote themselves to this area, this region. And we're thankful for individuals who have a desire to take the gospel. You know, used to you think, well, why would anybody want to go to the States? Why would it, you know, usually you think of missions work and it was always somewhere overseas. Well, the gospel needs to go everywhere. It's our responsibility to take the gospel even in the community that we live in, the friends and family and co-workers that we go with and know. But as you understand and as you see in the culture, our culture is becoming a more progressive and secular nation, where it's becoming the norm now where most people don't know anything about the Bible, don't know anything about Jesus Christ, don't know anything about God. And so we have much a opportunity in a mission field right before us and right in our very own country. So this morning, Jesse's going to come and preach for us this morning, and then during Sunday school, he's going to share with us his ministry. On the back table, back in the back there, they have some more information, as well as on the back table, there's a sheet that will give you a little bit more understanding of what they are doing. So, Jesse, come share God's word with us this morning.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. My wife told me I had to tell you guys, if I look vaguely familiar, that's because I was here about 3 years ago. So that's why I look vaguely familiar. If I don't look familiar at all, that's fine too. But my wife said I had to tell you guys. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be in verses 16 through 20. Now, before we dive into our passage, I want you guys to imagine for a minute that you are a Jew living under the oppression of the Roman government in the early first century AD. And imagine, as a Jew, you believe that God is going to send the Messiah, the Christ, who is to come and deliver you and your entire nation from the rule of the Roman Empire, and that God is going to one day again restore Israel to its former glory. And then imagine that you hear of this man named Jesus. And this Jesus is performing miracles and teaching incredible things, and many people are beginning to wonder if this Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so you go and you check it out, you see him, and you become convinced that he is indeed the one to deliver the nation of Israel. And so you forsake everything you own, you commit everything, your entire life, to following this man. And the longer you hear him teach, and the more miracles you see him perform, you become even more certain that this Jesus is the one, until all of your hopes and all of your dreams are wrapped up in this one individual. And so everything in your life becomes committed to this Messiah. But then things start to get a little bit messy. The Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy, he's arrested, and the oppressive government that this Jesus was supposed to free you from sentences him to death. And so this Jesus is executed as a criminal in the most horrible way possible. And suddenly, all of your hopes and all of your dreams are shattered. And for 3 days, you live in fear and confusion. Everything you have devoted your life to for the last 3 years is destroyed. And you don't know if, as one of his followers, the government is going to sentence you to death as well. But after those 3 horrible days, you find out that Jesus is alive. That the man who had performed miracles and even raised other people from the dead and had claimed to be God had now proven who he was by raising himself from the dead. He was alive, and suddenly all of your hopes and dreams for deliverance were not only restored, but you soon realized that Jesus' deliverance was so much grander than you had ever imagined. And so when you saw him, how would you react? What would your response be to encountering the resurrected Christ? That's what we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to study how the disciples reacted when they encountered Christ after his reaction, when they saw, or after his resurrection, excuse me, how they responded when they saw him face to face. And we're going to look at how Jesus told them they should continue to respond. And so I'm going to argue that this should be our response today. While we may not see Jesus on a face-to-face level, we know that he is still alive, and we can still encounter him on a daily basis in his word. And for those of us who have trusted Christ as our saviors, we are part of the body of Christ. We are united with Christ, and so we do continue to encounter him on a daily basis. So what should our response be? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" So this morning I have four reasons, or four ways, I suppose, would be more accurate, that we should respond to the resurrected Christ. The first way, First way is we should respond in worship. Verse 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, before I go any further, I want to just make a quick note of that kind of odd phrase there in that verse. It says, "some doubted." That's kind of weird, just how it's thrown in there. Unfortunately, Matthew doesn't clarify for us what's going on, what he's talking about. Some people assume that this means that there was more than just the 11 disciples there. There were the 11 and then some other people, and those were the people who doubted. That would probably be where I would lean, but it doesn't tell us, so we don't know that for certain. Others suggest it was just a couple of the disciples going, "Wait, what's going on? This is weird. People don't rise from the dead." You know, they weren't really sure if they were just going crazy or whatever, but it was momentary. That's what some commentators would suggest. But regardless of the actual details of what's going on here, I think the takeaway is that some people will doubt and reject Christ and his message regardless of the evidence. People could have Jesus himself appear to them and proclaim the gospel to them, and they would still deny and reject that message. And so if you want a point of application from this, I suppose you could say, you know, when you share the gospel with people, feel free to use evidence, you know, along with your Bibles. Use whatever resources that you have that can show people the historical legitimacy of the Bible and of the resurrection to help people deal with whatever intellectual barriers they may have. But with some people, all the evidence in the world won't make a difference, because it's not an intellectual issue, it's a heart issue. So there are some people who just need help answering questions. They just don't understand something, and they need to understand it first. But other people will just doubt and reject Christ their entire lives. But that is how the world responds. That is how natural, sinful human beings will respond to the message of Christ. But our response should be of worship. And the Bible tells us that one day even the world will bow in worship before Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 describes why Christ is worthy of worship. And it says this. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Christ willingly made himself the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. He purchased our salvation with his own blood, and because of that, he is worthy of our worship. And so when we encounter Christ, we should be so awe-inspired at what he has done for us, so awe-inspired at who he is, that we can't help but worship. It should be a natural outflow from our hearts to worship Christ when we encounter him. One of the things that's really cool about Utah is the mountains there. You know, if you drive I-70, that's how we typically take the route to Utah. I-70, you go through Colorado. Colorado is very beautiful. Mountains, a lot of people tend to think of Colorado as the mountain state. It is very beautiful, very pretty, but Alicia and I both feel like there's something, we can't tell you what it is, but there's something when you cross the state line from Colorado to Utah. It blows you away. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. And Alicia find ourselves just driving through the wilderness mountains of Utah and going, how can there be people in the world who don't believe in a God? You know, they think that this happened and it doesn't make sense to us. And we look at these mountains and we are just so awe-inspired at who God is and what he has done in creation that we can't help but worship him. And it makes us that more excited to go and minister to people and tell them, you know, hey, you've got these mountains in your backyard. Let me tell you about the God who put them there. And it's a really cool way that God just naturally inspires worship through his creation. And so our response when we encounter God should be worship. And really this is the point from which all of our other points flow this morning. If we truly worship Christ, everything else that we're going to talk about today will naturally come. We often misunderstand what it means to worship. We tend to think of worship as, you know, singing songs, praises to God, maybe prayer sometimes. Now those are a form of worship. They are a very important form of worship even. But the word worship comes from a word that means simply to declare or to show God's worthiness. Well, what is God worthy of? He's worthy of everything. He is worthy of all our praise, all our love, all our time, all our resources. He is worthy of all of our lives. Christ has given us everything. And so he is worthy of everything. Everything that we do should be an act of worship. And so all of the things I want to talk about this morning, as I've said, should be an outflowing of our worship. So one of the ways that we worship when we encounter Christ is to recognize his authority. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" So Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's not a single place or single person in the universe that is not subject to Christ's rule. Now, for those of us who have been believers for a while, have grown up in the church or whatever, it's easy for us to acknowledge this as a theological truth, but we can often fail to recognize it and recognize his authority over our individual daily lives. It's easy to make excuses for the way we live and say, well, I'm saved by grace, I'm free from the law, I have liberty in Christ, which all of that is true, but then we believe that gives us the freedom to live however we want. In our American culture, it is common to talk about our rights, to say, I have the right to this. You can't take away my right. Well, the Bible doesn't ever really talk of believers defending their own rights. It absolutely talks about defending the rights of others, defending the rights of the oppressed, but as believers, we are actually called to give up our rights, to surrender our rights for the sake of others. And in our Christian circles, we can talk a lot about Christian liberties, but something we rarely talk about, this terminology was used by another BMW missionary, and I really like it, is we don't talk about the idea of ownership. Are we free from the law as believers? Absolutely. Do we have liberty in Christ? Yes. But who owns us? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So what I'm about to say, it goes against our American Western mindset, but you do not own you. Christ owns you. Christ bought you with his blood. So are you free in Christ? Yes. Absolutely. But are you free to live how you want? No, because you do not belong to you, you belong to Christ. Galatians 5:24 tells us, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we belong to Christ, we should be putting to death our wants, putting to death our desires, our passions, our rights, because Christ did not save us so that we could live according to our desires and our passions. He saved us for a reason. Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us why Christ saved us. You can see it up there on the slide. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I want to stop there just to be clear in case any of you are mishearing what I'm saying. I am not saying that we have to earn our salvation. That is not what God's word says. It's not what I'm saying. You are saved exclusively by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Works are not involved. Works cannot earn your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Salvation is totally a gift freely given by God that you do not and cannot ever deserve. So it is a gift, but it is a gift given with a purpose. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we were saved, we were bought for good works. We were saved and set free so that we could live not as we want, but as God intended, because we belong to him. Without Christ, we are unable to live as God intended. We are slaves to sin. We are trapped in sin. And so we cannot live in a way that is pleasing to God without Christ. But in Christ, we were set free from sin to live as he desired. Now think about it this way. Imagine that you have a teenager, or imagine yourself as a teenager, and that teenager has just now finally gotten their driver's license. Okay, and so they're so excited because that license now gives them freedom. It gives them the liberty to drive anywhere they want, whenever they want. They now have that legal right. The government has given them that freedom. And so they're super excited, but there's a problem. The problem is one of ownership. The car that they drive doesn't belong to them. It belongs to you. And the roads that they drive on don't belong to them either. So are they free? Yes, they're free. But you didn't loan them a vehicle to use however they wanted. You gave it to them for whatever purpose you as a parent deemed appropriate for your teenager, to get to the places where they need to go. And you as the parent have the right to restrict when and how they can use that vehicle. And the government didn't issue them a license to drive however they wanted with no regard for the laws of the road or for other drivers. The law gave them a license with the assumption that they would keep in mind the people around them and how they would affect them as they drive. And so while the license may give a teenager certain legal liberties, the issue of ownership limits them in how they are free to use that vehicle. And so in the same way, while our salvation does grant us a great amount of liberty, the fact that we belong to Christ limits how we are to use our liberties. Galatians 5:13 says this. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so Christ, as the owner of our lives, as the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, he calls us to live not for ourselves and for our rights and our desires, but to give up our desires in order to love and serve one another as an act of worship to him. And so we should recognize Christ's authority in a universal sense, but also in our own individual lives. Another way that we can respond in worship when we encounter Christ is to repeat his message. Verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Christ has called us to his mission of reaching the world with the message of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it is God's desire that the whole world hear the message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And as those who have received his message, we have been sent to repeat that message whenever and wherever we can. It is not enough to say, well, you know, that's the pastor's job or that's the missionary's job. Notice the words are, go therefore. That therefore refers to the verse we just discussed, that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so because Christ has authority over our lives, when he tells us to go and make disciples, we are to obey. None of us are excused simply because of our roles or giftings within the church. But our sharing of the gospel should not only be done out of obligation, although we certainly do have, I think, a spiritual obligation. I think scripture allows me to say that. But that shouldn't be our only reason. We should want to share the gospel out of a love for the lost and out of a love for God. If you look in John 21, this is after Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus had been resurrected. And Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter responded, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus replied, feed my sheep. And so Peter was commanded to show his love for Christ by feeding Christ's sheep, by caring for his church through the repeating of the message of Christ, of the commands of Christ. And while some people might say, well, but that's talking about discipleship. That's not talking about evangelism. Well, the Great Commission is talking about discipleship, because I would see discipleship and evangelism as two sides of the same coin. Evangelism is discipling somebody to Christ, and then discipleship is discipling somebody in Christ. And the Great Commission tells us, go and make disciples. Also, you want to note the word go in the command. It's not stay. It's not stay and invite your friends to church. It's go and tell. It's you go, you make disciples. We can't just wait around for somebody to come and ask us, hey, how do you get to heaven? Because that's not going to happen. I have not been a believer for as long as many of you, but I have been a believer for most of my life. And I've never once had somebody come and ask me, hey, how do you get to heaven? I've always had to explain it to them. I've had to tell them. They might have asked questions about what I believe, but they don't say, you know, I really need to know how to get to heaven. I have to bring that up. I have to tell them. I have to explain it to them. And I think that is the command of Christ, is we must go and tell. We must go and repeat his message. And so sharing the gospel, making disciples, repeating the message of Christ is a way that we show our love for Christ. A genuine love shows itself by telling other people about it. So I'm going to tell you a story. This might actually say more about me and Alicia than it does about our passage, but I think it's applicable, so we'll give it a shot. But I remember when Alicia and I were first dating. You know, the early parts of a relationship can be kind of awkward. You're still getting to know the other person. You're still getting to be comfortable with them. You're trying to figure out, how do we do this whole dating thing. And I remember when we first started dating, not really being sure, like, if Alicia actually liked me, if she was just like, I guess he asked me out, I'll say yes and see what happens. Because she was still kind of reserved, kind of uncomfortable. She didn't really show a whole lot of emotion to me. I mean, maybe I was just dumb and didn't pick up on it. I don't know. But regardless, I was uncertain as to how she felt about me. Until her best friend at college came up to me for no reason at all. There's like no context why she should say this, but she just came up to me and was just like, do you have any idea how much Alicia likes you? She likes you so much. I was just like, well, I'm glad she tells you, because she doesn't show me. But the fact that her friends could come and tell me how much she liked me proved to me, okay, yeah, she really does. Well, that's how it should be with our relationship with Christ. If we truly love Christ, we can't help but tell the world about how great he is. And this is the God who came to earth, who became like us, he died for us, he rose again to show his power to save us for no other reason than the fact that he loves us. That is an amazing God that we serve. And so when we encounter Christ, we should gladly repeat his message to the world. And then lastly, we should remember his presence if this works. Well, even if it doesn't, we should, but it looks like you don't get the last slide. All right, so we should remember Christ's presence. The last part of verse 20, it says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so we've already just talked about Christ has called us to the mission of repeating his message to the world. But not only has he sent us out, he has promised to always be with us as we go and as we fulfill the mission he called us to. And so his presence provides us two things. First, his presence provides accountability. The fact that God is ever present means that he knows if we're not living the way that we're supposed to. He knows if we're living in a way that is not honoring to him, and he knows if we are not living out his mission to make disciples like he called us to. And he will hold us accountable for our actions. Again, scripture is very clear that works do not earn our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. But 1 Corinthians 3 points out that one day our works will be judged to see if we live in a way that was honoring to God, or if we live for ourselves. And so we should remember that God is present, that he sees all that we do, and that one day our works will be judged. But there is a much more positive side to that as well, and that is Christ's presence provides power. Christ has called us to his mission, but he has also given us the power we need to fulfill that mission. Acts 1:8 is the other Great Commission passage, and it tells us, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit indwells and empowers us to be his witnesses in our own communities and around the world. Christ's presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit equips us to do the work of the mission. And so even though there are many challenges and dangers and fears of living a life committed to spreading the gospel, the fact that God is with us makes it possible for the mission to succeed. If we had to spread the gospel in our own strength and in our own power, it would fail. But because of the power of Christ, it is able to succeed. Just like the government, when they send out soldiers, they don't just pick somebody off the street and say, "All right, you're going to go fight our wars for us." No, they take them, they train them, they equip them, they give them armor, they give them weapons, they teach them how to use those things effectively, and then they send us out, send them out. I was never in the military, so I don't know why I said us. But so the government trains and equips us and prepares us and empowers us to do that, and so does Christ in order to succeed at his mission. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy from prison, and he was urging him to continue in the work of sharing Christ's message. And he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So Paul knew that God had given both him and Timothy the divine power to carry the message of the gospel throughout the world, and he was convinced that God was able to preserve his mission even as he suffered in prison. And many people throughout history, remembering Christ's presence and being empowered by Christ's Spirit, have given and even lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. But the Bible guarantees that the Spirit of Christ is always with us, and as we commit our lives to sharing the gospel, we may lose everything, but we will never lose our relationship with Christ. And even if we fail by earthly standards in our mission of sharing the gospel, God guarantees his mission will succeed. Romans 8, 31 through 39 tells us this. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is always with us. He is always preparing and empowering us to carry his message of salvation throughout the world, because we serve a resurrected Savior. We are able to encounter him on a regular basis through his word, through prayer, and because he is a living, resurrected Savior, we should respond in worship. We should recognize his authority. We should repeat his message. We should remember his presence as we go and make disciples. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come and worship as a gathering of believers. I thank you for this passage of scripture that reminds us how we should respond to you. It reminds us not only of what you've done for us, but what we should do because of that, Lord. I pray that we would just remember that you are with us, empowering us, enabling us to go and share your message throughout the world. I pray that we would be faithful witnesses, faithful disciple makers in our own communities and wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jesse, for reminding us of our task to take the gospel to the world. And he is a worthy Savior, right? He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be told. He is worthy to be followed. Let me just give you a few announcements. Let me encourage you. Jesse and his wife will be